Well, by the grace of God, we come to this last session. It is called question and answer period. Now, brothers and sisters, whatever questions there may be, strictly and really, there is only one answer. The Lord, He is the answer. So, I do hope that when we try to answer the particular question that is asked, that the impression of the answer that is left with brothers and sisters will not be on their technical level, but really have that spiritual understanding and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So this is our prayer. Now I have two questions. One question is pretty long, but I think the answer is short. I'll try to read it. It's written in very small letters, and my eyesight is not that good. Each day, as I have to go to work, meet with people, take care of daily chores, of course, there are a lot of decisions to be made. I can't read it. What is this?
We often have more time to seek for big decisions. Sorry, just read.
Yeah, please.
In an ascended life, as we draw close to the Lord during the day, are we to practically expect the Lord to show us each and every decision?
Okay, thank you. Our Christian life is supposed to be an ascended life. It is a life of heaven upon earth. But it is not an unnatural life. I would say it is supernaturally natural. In other words, we who are the Lord's, who have this heavenly life, reigning life in us, is not to live a very tense, even nervous kind of living. God wants us to be natural. But it is supernaturally natural. That is to say, we are not to live by our natural life, but to live by that supernatural life that is in us. And yet when that supernatural life is being lived, it is very natural. Now look at our Lord Jesus. I think He is our example. He lives a life of heaven upon earth. He always carries with Him that heavenly atmosphere. Wherever He is, there is heaven on earth. And yet you find there is not that tense, nervous, technical kind of life. Our Lord Jesus on earth lived a very natural life. But it is supernaturally natural. And no doubt, every moment of his life is live in the presence of his Father. The Father is always with him, and he is always with the Father. And yet they do not find that he is always on his knees. Whether he is walking or talking or resting or working or on his knees is the same to him. He lives in the very presence of his Father. And he has no other thought but to do the Father's will. But at times you do find that he spends time in prayer. After a full day's work, he rested, but he got up before the day dawned, and he went out to pray. And you find when he was to choose the 12 apostles, disciples, he prayed a whole night. And you find that when he went to the Garden of Gethsemane, how he agonized, travailed in prayer. So in other words, you find in the life of our Lord Jesus, we can say that he prayed without ceasing in the Spirit. Now that is the kind of life that we should live. So brothers and sisters, as long as you live a consecrated life, that is to say, you have given your life completely to the Lord, and allowed him to rule over you. And if you are in your spirit, in constant communion with the Lord, then you just go ahead and live naturally. You do not need to... For instance, when you are eating breakfast, after you give thanks to the Lord, go ahead and eat. And after you have the first serving, you don't need to stop and pray and say, do I need a second serving? Will the Lord tell me whether I should have it or not? Most likely he will not. But he will point to you. How do you feel in your stomach? So, brothers and sisters, just remember, you know, you do not need, as it were, to ask the Lord to make decision for you in every small matters. You are his. His life is in you. You are in touch with him. And just live naturally. Whenever you begin to be off in some way, the Spirit of God, the life of Christ in you, will begin to remind you. And when you are reminded, obey. Now that's all you need to do. So I would say, brothers and sisters, that is probably a misunderstanding among God's people. Because among God's people, they think they have to live that extraordinary life in a very extraordinary way. But this extraordinary life is to live in a very ordinary way. So, but of course, when you come to any big decisions, no doubt we should spend time before the Lord to seek him, lest in any way we may be misled. So that is also very important. All right, the continuing one is, the Lord has granted us wisdom, knowledge, to read it again.
The Lord has granted us wisdom, knowledge, to think wisely as well. How are we to balance between making decisions based on knowledge, experience, and seeking the Lord?
Thank you. First of all, I suppose this wisdom knowledge speaks of that spiritual knowledge, that knowledge that really comes from life. In other words, there are two kinds of knowledge. One kind of knowledge is from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We will say it is soul knowledge or mental knowledge. And there is another kind of knowledge that comes from the tree of life. Because in John chapter 17, verse 3, this is eternal life, to know thee, the only true God, and to know the one whom thou hast sent. This is eternal life. So eternal life is knowledge, but it is a different kind of knowledge. It is a life knowledge, a knowledge that comes from God, a knowledge that comes from the Spirit of God, an inward knowledge, an experiential knowledge, a full knowledge. So if what the question means that you have that knowledge. Now, if you have that knowledge, now, of course, you do not need to seek to know the mind of the Lord anymore, because you have already known. Now, the reason why we seek the mind of the Lord is because we do not know, or we are not sure. But once you are sure, you have that knowledge, then what you need to do is to do it. Not just to know, but to do it. That's all you need to do. And if you try to pray and seek again, you will be confused. So, brothers and sisters, what is important is, are you sure that the knowledge you have of the will of God is from life? If you are sure of that, you don't need to seek anymore because you have already found it. All you need to do is to practice it. Now, the third question is, if I make decision based on knowledge, experience, but my attitude remains as relying and trusting the Lord, is it okay? What is this?
If I feel accused that way, is it from the enemy?
Now, I think if anyone really has this life knowledge from God and knows God's will, and also he keeps an attitude of trusting, relying upon the Lord, of course, it is okay. And if under that kind of condition, you are still being accused, that is from the enemy. Now, brothers and sisters, we need to have a sensitive conscience, but not a weak conscience. Now, sometimes it is very difficult to distinguish between a sensitive conscience and a weak conscience. A sensitive conscience is a conscience that is tender, sensitive to the voice of God. And we need to have that kind of conscience, because we cannot walk rightly if our conscience is dull, or if we carry an evil conscience. In order to have faith, there must be a good conscience. void of offense towards God and man. So our conscience need to be sensitive. Now, the way to cultivate that sensitive conscience is whenever the Spirit of God touches our conscience, learn to respond immediately. And if you cultivate that kind of habit, your conscience will become very sensitive. And that is good. But on the contrary, we do not need a weak conscience. Because a weak conscience not only will hinder our walk with the Lord, but it will be very easily under the enemy's accusation. Now, how can we be delivered from a weak conscience? We are delivered from a weak conscience by the knowledge of the truth. You know, like in Romans, we find some people, they only eat vegetables and not meat. Their conscience is weak, thinking that eating meat is wrong. Now, with such conscience, he needs the knowledge of the truth. If he knows the truth will set him free. So with a weak conscience, what we need to do is to try to help that weak conscience, strengthen it by the truth, so that he will not be under accusation. Now, whatever it may be, brothers and sisters, if you feel that you are being accused, I think it is a proper thing to do. You go to the Lord and inquire. And if you go to the Lord and inquire, the Lord will certainly show you if there is any loophole somewhere, so the enemy can accuse you. Now, if you seek the Lord honestly, and the Lord doesn't show you anything special, then you just claim the blood of our Lord Jesus over your conscience. And the enemy's accusation will be stopped. So, in other words, you find, so far as our walk before the Lord is concerned, if we really are in touch with the Lord, abide in Christ, that is the secret. So, that's the short answer. Now, here is a very short question. And in a sense, we cannot quite figure out what the question really is. But anyway, I think what we feel the question is, when we give permission to the Holy Spirit to transform us to the image of Christ, is it a passive or active position we take? Now, again, I have to say, it is a actively passive position. Because God will never do anything against our will. God can do anything. But he binds himself with this. He refused to do anything without our will. Now, he is the one who created us with a will. And because he created us with a will, he honors it. He will not violate it. God may persuade us, but he never forces us to do anything against our will. So the important thing is, the Holy Spirit is waiting to transform us and to conform us to the image of Christ. But he cannot start a work until we actively will to let him do it. Now this is consecration. Why did the Bible say, present your bodies a living sacrifice? You present your bodies. Your body is already redeemed by the Lord. It is not yours. It is his. And yet he still wants to get your permission, as it were, to allow him to use that body. That is cooperation. So, before the Holy Spirit can begin his work of transforming us from glory to glory, according to the image of God's Son, he has to have our permission. And that is, we have to exercise our will actively. You cannot just sit back and say, well, if the Lord wants to do anything in my life, he will do it. I'm just let him do it, but in a very passive, incooperating way. No, he will not do it. You have to cooperate. And your cooperation expressed by your will. So this is active. And that's the same reason why the Lord said, if anyone wants to be my disciple, you have to deny yourself. This denying self is a matter of will. You tell yourself, I don't know you. It's an active position you take. But after you have taken that active position, then, in a sense, you are in a passive position. In other words, you put yourself in the hand of the Holy Spirit. And he will begin to work in your life. But during the process of transforming, you still need to actively, passively cooperate. So this is the mystery of the working of God. So thank God that how he respects us and how he desires us not to be just an automaton, but to be a living creature. And that will give him much more glory. So I think probably that should be the answer. But again, I say, the answer is the Lord. Thank God.
Well, I'm glad we're all actively passive and supernaturally natural. I'm afraid I don't have a phrase to go along this route. My problem is, I start out with the first question here, which is actually Ernie's question. I don't know why they gave it to me. Ernie made a comment. It was this: if evangelism is the overflow of being filled with the Holy Spirit. And that's the basis of the first question, which is, if evangelism is the overflow of being filled with the Holy Spirit, what are we to do in the meantime about fulfilling the Great Commission? What are we to do in the meantime if evangelism is the overflow of being filled with the Holy Spirit? Actually, I praise God for this brother or sister, because this person has a burden from the Lord. God so loved the world. He really loves the world. And he sent his Son to die for the world. And this evangelistic burden, of course, comes from the Lord himself. Maybe we could just share a little light regarding this question, because actually it's touching a few very important issues. The first has to do, let me start sort of at the end and go back to the beginning. Fulfilling the Great Commission. Now, I don't want to, I want to make a specific statement and then a general statement about the Great Commission. Now, perhaps we should turn there in Matthew, at the end of Matthew, which is where most people find the Great Commission, as it's called. And in Matthew 28, verse 18, let's look at these verses here. Now, Jesus was in the mountain in Galilee, and how many people were gathered with him at this time is not clear. It mentions in 1 Corinthians that Jesus gathered at one time with 500 people. Now, whether that was in Galilee or whether it was in Jerusalem, we're not sure. So he gathered with some people there in the mountain of Galilee as he told his disciples he would find them. And it says in verse 18, Jesus came up and spoke to them saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I command you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Now, this is called the Great Commission, and in fact, many people pray about this matter. And generally speaking, this should be the burden of every believer, that the gospel would go out throughout the whole world. But could I just say specifically, we don't want to split hairs on these things, but this is a specific commission to his own apostles. This is a sending out to his own, and these men understood it literally, took it literally, and we find that the 12 apostles went out into the world. Thomas, we believe, went to India. These different disciples and apostles are told by church tradition as having gone into Asia Minor and different places in Cappadocia and all over the then known world preaching the gospel. They were fulfilling this commission. If we want to add to this commission, Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, let's turn there for a second. Verses 7 and 8. Acts chapter 1. He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." Now, this is indeed a great commission. As a matter of fact, it's impossible with man. But the Holy Spirit set these men out and sent them abroad, even to the uttermost parts of the earth, filled with the Holy Spirit. And much ground was gained in the kingdom of God by these men going out. This is a specific commission. It is generally the burden for all Christians to see this gospel go out to the world, but there are specific people that the Lord is raising up. Now, the reason I bring this up is this. Some people feel guilty because they are not going to India or to Africa preaching the gospel, and they feel like, you know, well, I'm just a school teacher somewhere and I'm not being obedient. But actually, I think in Matthew chapter 9, we find how this general burden should find its specific release. In Matthew chapter 9, we see our Lord feeling compassion for the world, if you want to say that, although he was actually looking at the lost sheep of Israel. Verse 36 of Matthew chapter 9, it says that seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. And he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest." I think the burden in our own lives as individuals. Of course, if the Lord calls you to go out into the world and preach the gospel, you should do so. But I think that the burden we all should feel and take up as a matter of prayer when we gather together is that the Lord would raise up such harvesters to go into the field. Thank the Lord, we all know some such brothers. As many of you know, I've been recently in this last year twice to Russia. And I thank God for meeting some brothers who truly are in the harvest. Working faith, serving God, preaching the gospel, many people being saved. God has opened the door in Russia right now. Many people are being saved. Thank God he's raised up workers. And I am praying that more workers will be raised up out there in that field to preach the gospel. That's my response. I don't feel called to move to Russia. I don't know the language, preach the gospel, but I'm willing to go. But I do feel we need to pray for laborers to be raised up, especially where we see there's a hot spot. Can I put it simply? There's an open door somewhere. We should pray. The Lord raise up laborers. Now, this is a way we can specifically answer the Great Commission. Perhaps we don't go, but we ask for laborers to be raised up. When we hear or know of some, we help support them through prayer in any way we can. I think this is an important part of this burden. Sometimes the church as a whole makes people feel guilty about this. I think rather we should feel burdened and pray about it. The Lord raise up laborers, especially where the harvest is ready and ripe. Oh, how, you know, this needs to happen. Now, we do notice this issue of being filled with the Holy Spirit. We read in Acts chapter 1. And this brings us to a second burden. It's interesting because it's in that little funny phrase this person uses. If evangelism is the overflow of being filled with the Holy Spirit, what are we to do in the meantime? And actually, this points to something regarding evangelism in the church as it now exists. There is a problem of evangelism in the church. Again, I'm thinking as a whole, as it now exists. And the problem is, the church needs to be recovered to a life that testifies to our Savior Jesus. And people will be saved day by day. In the book of Acts, this Spirit-filled church simply manifests that they have been saved, and they pointed to the one who saved them, and people were added day by day. And the problem with the church as a whole today, and perhaps even our fellowships today, is our spiritual level of life is so low regarding the transparent testimony of Jesus Christ, that people who come in our midst or hear the gospel in our midst do not see Jesus and they're not saved. This is why it's been true throughout church history that what has been called church revivals, these were the times in church history where the most people were saved. But do you know what a church revival actually was? It's when the saints got right with the Lord, then people got saved. The church came back to some kind of fundamental relationship to the Lord, and then people got saved. As an example, we all know probably the Welsh revival of the early 20th century. It actually began when this brother Evan Roberts and his friends and young people began to stand up in the churches of Wales and say, "Obey the Holy Spirit," and the saints began to confess their sins. "I've been a Christian, but I've been getting drunk down at the pub," and this kind of, they started openly confessing their sins and praying for one another and really falling on their faces before God, repenting for the lowest state of the church. And because of that, thousands of people got saved. Because immediately they saw, wow, this is real. Jesus is really alive. Look at him among the Christians. And so often in church history, when there was the church coming back in righteousness, in holiness, in love, in first love, and when the church is in this kind of atmosphere, Jesus is there, very real. And the unbeliever who comes in your midst falls down saying, "Jesus is in your midst," and he gets saved. This is how the people get saved day by day in our assembly life. Which is why, brothers and sisters, we come to this question. We don't want to say there's a cart and a horse and say it's an either or. But this is why the Lord is trying to recover his church to its first love, to its spirit fullness, to a place where Jesus can be seen in such a way that people will be saved. You know, I've taken trips around the world to different places, and I remember especially my first time I went deeply into Tamil Nadu, in deep down in India, and by a four-wheel, jeep. There were no roads. This is my first time I went in there years ago. And when I went in there, we preached the gospel, and of course you gather a crowd when you're a big white guy like me. People came around and we preached, and while the doctors did their work, I preached, you know. And there was amazing numbers who came and listened and everything. And these people way out there, they heard this gospel. It really surprised them, this gospel. And do you know why it surprised them? Because in their little town there was this Church of India church that basically everybody despised. These people were so dead and so proud. All they did was tell everybody else they're going to hell and they're getting saved.
And they never preached the gospel, never showed any love to this village. And so they were surprised that Jesus was a loving person, because all they saw was this church. And so the doctor said to me, he said, you see, this is the biggest barrier to evangelism we have in India, the church that now lives in India. If there were no church here, people would get saved. But they have to go around the church to get saved. You have to say, well, forget about this right here. I named the name of the group, because it could be any group that's not living a testimony. And it's a shame, isn't it, when evangelism has to say, well, forget about the church, just look at Jesus. It was never meant to be that way. And so when we sometimes have this burden, well, let's go out and witness, we should go out and witness, we should preach the gospel more. You see, this is a burden that comes from the Lord. But then he says, but is the church here an incubator where the new babies can come? Now, it's often said by evangelists, you know, who preach the gospel, if I go to preach a revival or a gospel service or a week of gospel meetings in a church that's an incubator, the Lord brings many people to Jesus. What does he mean? This evangelist means where the church is warm and loving and provides a nurturing environment, the Lord brings in people to be saved. But when an assembly is a kind of a, well, you'll have to make it on your own. If you get saved, just come and tell us. And then if you have any problems, just seek the Lord and let us know. We probably can't help you. We're all too busy. And it's sort of survival of the fittest here. But if you make it, you'll be strong. This is hardly an incubator. Because, you know, when people get saved, they've got 29 problems per day. And they've got a phone number, yours. And you've got the answer to 29 problems a day. So you see, I'm trying to say, the Lord wants to recover the church to being a truly loving church that receives people, is merciful to people who still have some habits and problems and ways of dress. And I mean, you know, to me, it's always a kind of a thing where I hold on to my seatbelt when I go somewhere and I see some young people who've just newly been saved. They love the Lord. Their bodies are almost totally tattooed. They got earrings all the way down. And what do I do? Is I preach against earrings? But what they need is some mercy right now. Grab hold of the Lord and watch the earrings go. Watch them cover the tattoos. You know, anyway, you understand what I'm saying. There is this need for recovery in the church to a real testimony of the Lord. And then we'll find again, as in the book of Acts, and they were saved day by day. The Lord added day by day. Because he had a nurturing family here. Can you imagine what it was like in those early days when where people got saved in one of two places, usually at the temple, where an apostle would stand up and tell about the things Jesus did and the healings he performed and his death on the cross and resurrection. And as they preached the gospel, there's such an anointing there and some people would be saved. But also at Jack's house. They'd all leave, go back to their houses, and Jack would invite a couple of his neighbors in and a couple of brothers and sisters. They'd have a meal. And then Jack would say, excuse me just a minute, you know what, we want to break bread together, those who were believers, and we'll explain to you in just a moment what we're doing. And then he'd take bread and share with a couple of his brothers and sisters there, and then he'd share with the rest of the saints that, you know what, Jesus has saved us and we're so glad, we welcome you to our house. Is there something we can pray for? We notice your child is sick. And next thing you know, this family who was just a visitor, a gospel friend, gets saved. And this is how the church was. In the home and in the meeting place. It was the gospel going on. And the Lord wants to recover that, do you think? Now, this is a burden. We need to pray. Oh, Lord, recover the church. If where you fellowship, we very seldom have a gospel meeting, or we have such ineffectual ones, we should look at the temperature and pray the Lord recover our hearts. Where we really love the Lord with all our heart. And we really love the world. But in the meantime, what do we do? The state of the corporate cannot overwhelm our personal faithfulness. We are, not we should be, we are witnesses. And the Lord has made us witnesses by the very fact that he saved us and come into our lives to dwell. And many of us are pretty much unwitting witnesses. We don't even realize. Although you know once in a while, you realize the people where you work are watching you very closely. What is that black flexible book that person carries to work? Why do they sit over in the corner and bow their head and then eat their own lunch? instead of going down to the bar where everybody has lunch. And they're watching, you see. And the Lord has sent you and I out into the world, wherever we live, to bear testimony to the hope that's within us. Whether it's at work or eating lunch with our coworkers or being in our neighborhood and having a barbecue and inviting some friends. You know, we're not supposed to say, oh, well, you know, fellowship is in such distress right now, it wouldn't do me any good to witness to anybody anyway. No. No, the Lord wants us all to be faithful. Now, you may not be an evangelist. I don't think most of us are evangelists. The actual calling, evangelists. But we're all witnesses. And the Lord wants to use your life and your willingness to pray with somebody who's not a Christian and your willingness to answer some Bible questions for somebody who asks you for a reason for the hope that's within you. But we should always be prepared to be a witness, to be aware that we are a witness. Not in an unnatural way. Thank the Lord, sometimes He sends us out as a Christian. You know, we take a trip to Haiti, minister down there, help build something, witness to people. It's wonderful to go to Haiti, but how about our own backyard? New Jersey, where you work and live. So the Lord says, you know, don't use as an excuse the church. You be a faithful witness. And the Lord will use you, and people will be saved. It's amazing how willing the Lord, how willing and able the Lord is to engineer circumstances so that somebody who's a willing witness meets somebody who's a needy sinner. If we truly are a willing witness, you watch the engineering hand of God starts to bring people around who need your help. So we must be willing to be a witness. Always sanctify Christ as Lord of our hearts and be ready to give a reason for the hope that's within us. So this is my answer to this question. There. Okay. Now the next two have to do with prayer. A very simple question, but a very wonderful question. Here it is. How do I know I'm praying in the Spirit and in truth? How do I know I'm praying in the Spirit? And this has some reference to something that I read as we were ministering in Ephesians chapter 6. So let's just look there for just a moment. In Ephesians chapter 6, Paul's exhortation regarding spiritual warfare and his own situation. We won't go through all of the panoply of our covering, but just in verse 17, let's pick up. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints, and pray on my behalf, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel for which I'm an ambassador in chains. And there you see the phrase, pray at all times in the Spirit. Let me begin by saying that there's two answers that have been often given that are actually very incomplete answers, although there may be some element of truth in it. What does it mean to pray in the Spirit? Some people would say it means to pray in tongues. Now, that's not accurate, although that could be part of praying in the Spirit for somebody who has the gift of tongues. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, when Paul is talking about his own use of the gift of tongues, he says that I both pray with the Spirit and with the understanding. And what he is relating to is the fact that he prays both with a tongue, and he prays both with a tongue and in Greek or Hebrew, whatever he's praying, and he knew several languages, I'm sure. So he prayed with the understanding, using his mind, and he prayed with the Spirit sometimes, praying in a tongue where he didn't understand exactly what he was praying, but he was praying some kind of a bird. So for somebody who has the gift of tongues, this is one of the ways that you can pray, and if you're doing it aright, you may be praying in the Spirit. But that's not what this phrase means. Okay, that's the charismatic answer immediately. Say, oh, that means praying with tongues. Pray at all times in tongues. But that's not what it means. Secondly, another thing that it doesn't mean, although it's partly true, is that a person who's praying in the Spirit is praying with zeal, out loud, fervently. Praying in the Spirit means praying in your spirit, and it means praying zealously, loudly. The louder you pray, the more zealously you pray, the more you let the volume rise. How? Who? That brother's praying in the Spirit. See? But now praying in the Spirit may involve a heavy burden, a shout of praise, something that's done in sensing a person under some kind of an unction where there's an energy there that is divine. But don't forget that to pray, truly to pray, the way the Lord wants us is we pray in our spirit and through our soul, which involves our mind, our emotions, and even our body. And a person can pray in the spirit in a whisper as easily as he can pray with a shout. Volume actually has little to do with it. It's the purity of the prayer itself that is the key. So we cannot say that to pray in the Spirit means to pray zealously and fervently and follow the model of that guy yelling up in front. That's the way we should pray. That's not necessarily praying in the Spirit. All right. Well, having said that, what does it mean, praying in the Spirit? Well, first of all, it means in contrast as against praying just with your mind. Or just praying religious prayers. You know, the people here, most of them had a religious background, and Paul is exhorting them to move beyond the level where you're just praying naturally with your mind. Now, you know, you can pray supernaturally, naturally with your mind, but it'd be led by the Spirit. It doesn't mean we pray dumb prayers. But some people are great at natural praying because they've learned that religiously. They even have many memorized prayers and things, which they often pray. But sometimes the Spirit of God is not even involved. And so we have to say that whether this is, and by the way, translations vary, whether this means praying in your spirit or praying in the Holy Spirit, which I tend to think, and in my New American Standard, it's obviously praying in the Holy Spirit because it capitalized Spirit. It means that somehow we are engaged with this indwelling Spirit who is helping us to pray. Now, having said that, we enter into a whole dimension of sensitivity in prayer that the Lord has to develop in our lives. How do I know I'm praying in the Spirit? Somebody says. Okay. No guarantees. You don't always know, in one sense. That is, how do I know if I'm praying in the flesh or in the Spirit? If that's the question. There are some signs, one way or the other. But I would say that the whole thing starts out with your attitude as you start to pray. Are you dwelling in the Lord? Are you resting in the Lord? Then probably you're praying in the Spirit. Now we're talking about individual prayer. And the reason I'm not touching corporate is because that's the next question. Just speaking individually, am I praying in the Spirit? We have, thank God, an anointing within. And when we pray, if we'll just wait a moment to sort of rest our soul back until we sense the Spirit sort of prompting us. This is a very mystical thing I'm now talking about, you see. But in fact, if we'll just hang back for just a minute, and not just jump right in with our minds, but just hang back, the Spirit begins to give us a sense, maybe a burden, maybe some words. And praying in the Spirit is following that anointing as we're praying for various matters. There is this life we have inside, and in the end, we've got to confess it's a bit mystical here. But there's a life inside. And this life wants to lead us in our prayer in the Spirit. If we follow this life, we find ourselves praying in the Spirit, perhaps more effectually, more briefly. And of course, one of the key elements in this whole thing is according to the Word of God. Again, we can't escape the fact that all has to do with this abiding presence and our abiding in Him. Listen, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you want, it shall be done for you. This person has come into the Lord and is abiding in the Lord. And the Lord has given him, it says, and my words abide in you. In the Greek, that's my rhema abides in you. The Lord has come back with some kind of living word into your heart. And now you're praying according to that living word. God says, I'll answer that. But there was a relationship there, an inward spiritual relationship there, where you actually experienced this life of abiding and He abiding in us. As I say to young people, it's sort of like the old sonar system they used to have in the old subs in World War II, where you see a movie, you know, and they got the submarines, and they send out the sonar, it goes, boom, bing, boom, bing. You know, they send out, they shoot out a sound wave, and when it hits a submarine or a boat out there 200 yards, it gives an echo back. That's that, boom. They go, boom, bing. Now, every Christian life should have boom, bing. But that's right. Now, you come to the Lord in the morning and you consecrate your life before Him and you say, oh, Lord, I'm so thankful that I can live in You. I come in You, Lord, right now. And I say, Lord, be my life. Boom. And there's a little bing. It comes back. It means I received the message. Now, I say, now, Lord, you know, I want to start out today, but I don't just, you know, want to give You the usual baggage. Lord, do give us this day our daily bread and keep me from the evil one. But I just want to go to the Word now, Lord, but would You make it living for me? And you'll find as you open the Word, you read not to be reading knowledge or because I have 3 chapters to read today in order to get through the Bible in a year. But I'm going to read and wait for the bing. You'll get the bing. It's the miracle of the living Word of God within you. I'm telling you. So, listen, if you're trying to read the Bible through in a year, you know, God bless you, and you do it. But I think initially in the day, in the morning, when you first arise and give your life to the Lord, and you open the psalm, don't try to break the psalm down into 4 parts and go into David's history. Read it and wait for the bing, because it may be the living rhema you need for that day. Now you've received that little rhema, you take it back to the Lord. That, oh, Lord, I just read this promise that if I abide under the shadow of Your wings, that You'll protect me, Lord. I feel I need Your protection so much today, and I take that as my provision. Ah, you see, you've just done some pumping. And you've just prayed in the Spirit. So there is an art in this matter that has to be developed, and it's developed as you become aware of this inward life within. He's more than willing to give you that registration of peace when you're praying. Now you pray and you sense this peace. Ah, Lord, that's it. Or you pray and you feel His life leading you forward in the matter. You know, most of you know that my wife and I are in the process of moving. It's been quite an experience because we just took a little step and we felt the Lord's light say, yeah. We took another little step. We felt the Lord say, yeah. See, that's what I'm saying. There's some kind of a responding life in there. And sometimes you take a little step and you feel the Lord say, wait. Are you sensitive to this? Go, wait, stop. Just wait. Sometimes it's not clear. Well, let's wait. See, this sounds very spooky. Not everybody senses this sort of mystical side. But I'll tell you what a lot of people do who really do pray in the Spirit. They bathe themselves in the Word of God. And they come to the Lord, and as they come to the Lord starts dropping in a verse from here and something from there. And they do pray in the Spirit, but they don't have some sort of inward ping-pong thing going on. But at the same time, they sense that the Word is giving them life this way. They're praying for that person. This particular scripture comes to their mind. And you see, they're praying in the Spirit. So I don't want everybody to feel like, oh, and I have to be a mystical ping-pong player. But there does need to be a sensitivity developed in our lives. After all, this is where we commune with God in our spirit. And we need to learn to exercise the Spirit. We step out on your ping pong. Maybe sometimes you hear a little ping back, but it wasn't with the will of God. But you'll learn. You'll learn. But you know, especially when when that little response back is something that comes alive to you in the Word of God. You know, it's very seldom you're going to go far astray when the response is a rhema from the Word of God. And it's because you're abiding in Him. So here's my question. So the person says, well, how do I know if I'm praying in the Spirit? Here's my prior question. Do you know you're abiding in Him? Then pray. And you will discover this life and this way of prayer as the Lord helps us all grow in that together. Now, there's a whole corporate side on this. But let me bring it in by reading the third question. In seeking an open heaven, how do we hear His voice? Our prayers so often feel like a one-way conversation with not a word back. Especially in difficult times of transition and with difficult decisions when an action is called for, that we must know our Lord's direction so as not to come out from his covering and take an independent action. Now, here's somebody who's serious about prayer. But how do we seek this open heaven? How do we pray at all times in the Spirit when we're together corporately? Now, we must probably say that the context of Ephesians chapter 6 is corporate prayer. Now, saints, when you're praying together, and you're praying, and especially when you gather together and you're taking up these matters of spiritual warfare, and there's Paul in jail, let's pray for him, and these burdens come up. How do we pray at all times in the Spirit? How do we pray under an open heaven? How do we pray and receive answers back? Okay? On the corporate level, there has to be ping pong as well. Now, here is the problem with our corporate prayer meetings where we throw a lot of stuff up in the air and nothing comes down. That is, we pray up, not much comes down. Okay? It's because in our individual life, when we're praying, we go bong, bing, and there's been a little wait there. In the corporate prayer meeting, we have a list of 10 things. And we tend to shoot them up and then go to the next one and shoot it up. And there's not a lot of time for waiting in the corporate meeting. And it's hard to wait in the corporate meeting, to be honest with you. In other words, what if we just said, okay, Lord, we want to bring up the matter of Paul's imprisonment before you right now. Let's just wait before the Lord. Suddenly you'll hear some. But that'll be broken by the brother who can't stand more than 1 minute of silence before chirping in. Oh, Lord, we come to you now praying on Paul's behalf. It's awfully hard to wait on the Lord at the corporate prayer meeting. It's something that we need to learn to do, by the way, but it's very hard. Now, how do we hear a word back? Now, this is what I think practically it comes down to in my own understanding. There needs to be some brothers and sisters who realize that a prayer meeting does not effectively happen without preparation. When we all go into the prayer meeting and none of us are prepared, and we just say, okay, what's the list tonight? Right, check. Okay, A and P, beets, pickles, carrots. It's very likely we're not going to hear any bong back. But how about if there's two or three brothers or sisters who take the matters in the assembly life and national life and global matters or whatever and take them before the Lord during the week and wait with these matters before the Lord? If we do this, those who have a calling to prayer, especially, now, in this, there is no gender. The brothers are the ones who usually bring the agenda for the prayer meeting in most of our assemblies. But, you know, the sisters are often very sensitive to prayer, and we need to refer to them. If some people, let's make it three people in an assembly, would get together a day prior to the prayer meeting and say, what is our burden? You know, we're praying for Israel, but what are we sensing anything? Those people who are waiting before the Lord will begin to receive a bomb back. They'll get a scripture that will help us in prayer. They'll have an impression. We should pray specifically for this. And when we come there and there is already a scripture that somebody has found and a burden that somebody has sensed, then we don't just bring information to the prayer meeting, we bring burdens to the prayer meeting that can be responded to. Do you understand what I'm saying? So sometimes we come together for a prayer meeting, let's say, okay, tonight, you know, the situation there, Israel, Palestine, we need to pray for Israel. All right, now that's now a fact on our plate. We're going to pray for Israel. But how about if the brother then says, you know, now Sister Margaret called us, and she's been praying about Israel, and she really thinks we need to pray against the principalities and the powers that are trying to do such and such. And we all sense, yeah. Now we have a specific thing to pray about in the matter of Israel. And it's no longer just pray for Israel. You know, then people hop on the bandwagon. You got pro-Israel and pro-Palestinian. And, you know, Israel is God's final dispensation. And some people say Israel's out of there. And we just pray for their peace and their blessing. But what if we actually had a burden to pray for regarding Israel? Now, that's going to take some preparation. Somebody needs to have thought about it, waited before the Lord on it, received something. And then suddenly we're praying in the Spirit. We find ourselves praying effectively regarding something because we actually have a burden to present. You know, sometimes the burdens of the crises or things we're praying about is very clear. Sometimes it's not quite clear. Well, how do we pray exactly for this thing? There's where somebody needs to have climbed up into the heavenly places And although we would wish that we could all gather together corporately and wait on the Lord and sort of see something together, initially, usually it's somebody's done their homework. And when that happens, we hear from the Lord. Now, Lance Lambert, he came from Halford House, and I went to Halford House on a number of occasions, and I was privileged to be there sometimes when they were in their praying mode. Especially at the beginning of each year, they would have a prayer week. They prayed all week, every day they came together. And having been there a number of times, I got to see behind the scenes of what goes on in which to me was the most phenomenal corporate prayer meeting I've ever experienced in my life. Every time I joined with them in prayer, I sensed the heavens opened. But I got behind the scenes. I found out what's going on. Lance is at the London Times, and he sees something. He cuts it out. He takes it. They had about them 4 prayer warrior sisters. You know, Brother Sparks' daughter was there in the assembly, and some other sisters, single sisters, in their 60s. Prayer warriors, veterans that could hear from the Lord. And they get on each other on the telly. And they say, what do you think about that situation? Oh, yes, so we need to pray about that. Okay, pray about it today and get back to me. What do you think? And there was this group. I'm going to say it was as many as 6 people who always prepared before the prayer meeting. Now, when they came in, they had clippings. They had some things on a global. They got a letter from the brothers and sisters in Nepal, a specific need that we need to come to. They got this collected material. It isn't non-essential stuff. But there is somebody in the hospital they want to pray for. You know, I mean, it's not just global things. But they come, and they have a burden when they come. When they present it to the saints, you know, not all the saints have this spiritual capacity. They're not all intercessors in this place of spiritual ascendancy to see things from the heavenly perspective. But if somebody can bring it into the prayer meeting with this heavenly perspective, they're all willing to say, amen, let's pray. And boy, when these poor folks, they would share the agenda, say, we have these 7 things, but really we feel the Lord wants us to take up the first 3, and these other ones we'll cover if the Lord leads. They'd all get down on their knees, and they began to pray. And these simple, middle-class, you know, simple people got down on their knees and began to pray, binding and loosing, taking hold of things, coming out with scriptures that related to the situation at hand. It was a prepared prayer meeting, and it was full of the Spirit, and it was wonderful. As opposed to so many of our prayer meetings, which frankly aren't prepared at all. We're all in there saying, okay, who's got something? Well, my son's little league team is having trouble raising money for their trip to California. Next thing you know, all kinds of, we've got a list, a whole bunch of things, but where's God's burden tonight? What are we really sensing tonight? Well, I don't know. Do you know? No, I don't know. And I'm talking, this is what the brothers are saying. I don't know. Do you know? Well, let's pick the things that sound the most spiritual. Let's pray for Israel. Even though we have no idea where we're going with that one. And so on and so forth, you see. So, all right. So how do we hear from the Lord? I think with preparation, waiting on the Lord, we hear from the Lord. Somebody receives a scripture. Somebody receives a word. We pray that back. People, there's a witness in the assembly. I mean, there's a lot of light we gain in the prayer meeting, isn't there? God's merciful. We come into the light. We see many things in the prayer meeting because the Lord wants to reveal these things to us. And then in that context, let me re-ask the former question. How do we pray in the Spirit in the prayer meeting? Now, for this, I'm just going to simply say this. I think we have to be aware that the Spirit wants to orchestrate this prayer meeting. Where 2 or 3 are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst. And the Spirit is there orchestrating this meeting. And to be in the Spirit is this. How do I know if I'm in the Spirit or not? If everybody seems to be burdened and they're praying for this gospel meeting we're having next Saturday, and everybody's praying for that, and I don't have that burden at all, and so I pray about this person who's sick over here. Well, am I in the Spirit? Maybe I need to say, Lord, what's your burden here? You know? Because the Lord has a burden when we come to the prayer meeting. And to pray in the Spirit means to pray in the will of God, and even in, you might say, the direction of God during that prayer meeting. Now, don't feel guilty because you didn't have a burden for Israel at the last prayer meeting and everybody else seemed to. Because maybe you have a burden for a particular individual who has a need, and you're going to get to that in prayer. Then you join in. But certainly in the Spirit, you need to be willing to pray. And when somebody else prays the burden of your heart, you need to say amen. When people are in the Spirit praying, there is a sense of the Lord's presence among us. And He is able to get things done. And one other thing I suppose I could mention, because here's this person talking about, oh, there's things that have to be done. There's a time schedule. We have to make some decisions. And how do we know we make the right decisions so we don't get uncovered? Now, here's a person worrying over much. If there is something that has a time frame, we have to make a decision. You know what? God always will answer us before the time is up. Now, maybe you thought it was supposed to be up Friday night, and it really has till Sunday. But have you ever found Him not to give us the answer when we needed it? We've got to have it by Thursday night. They're wanting to know. We have to either reserve the place or not. We've got to make a decision. If we really pray, we'll get to Thursday night. We'll know what we should do. Right? So don't worry about all of that. More importantly, here's the burden I'd like to sort of impress us with. Let's come to the prayer meeting filled with the Holy Spirit, with a burden in our hearts. And perhaps having talked, at least the brothers in a meeting, maybe they should talk to each other a little bit or email each other. In this particular burden, I feel we need to emphasize. Just the simplest preparation can make all the difference. And of course, when we come together for prayer meeting, usually two things need to happen. One is the folks need to worship to get to the ground where we can pray. So worship is actually, I think, very important in prayer meeting. And the second thing is people come into the prayer meeting often with baggage that we have to find a way of dealing with. Sometimes people come in and they're very distraught. They just got fired today. Something happened. You know, you have to sort of stop and deal with the situation because it's just in the atmosphere. There's so much baggage there that something has to be taken care of before we can get to the other matters. And we have to be sensitive to that in order to pray in the Spirit. So anyway, this is something the Lord wants us to learn and develop in our prayer meetings together in corporate life. Learn how to trust and follow the Holy Spirit as we're praying. And in our own individual lives, we need to come to this place where our abiding life has a place and a response, a stance and a response, and thus learn how to pray in the Spirit.
I'm only going to take just a few minutes. We are going to do everything possible to finish by 11 o'clock. So just so you understand, I have three questions, but I think maybe we just need to try to respond to one of them. This question is preceded by a long explanation that this brother or sister wants to share with us so that we can have a better understanding of the question that they're asking. So I feel like we need to read the prelude to their question. This brother or sister says, "For 24 years, I have asked, prayed, cried, and begged for the Holy Spirit to fill me and experience many other brothers and sisters around me have claimed to have. I have earnestly sought the Lord with all my heart and mind and strength these many years for an open heaven. Some subjective experience of His reality in my spirit. I feel so empty most of the time, like I'm in a dream waiting to wake up to see the Lord. I know so much in my mind, so much beautiful revelation knowledge through Brother Austin Sparks, Watchman Nee, Brother Kong, Lance Lambert, and many, many others. I love to read the Bible as His personal love letter to me. He does thrill my heart with His word. The brethren are precious to me with all their joys and burdens. But something or someone is missing. It seems so elementary after all these years of seeking. Why don't I sense the reality of His presence in me? The indwelling of His Holy Spirit, without which we all agree we cannot see or do anything in Christ. I am weary of the battle and desperate for His life to be manifested in me. If this is all there is, my faith is not sufficient. I need him to break through this bubble I feel trapped in. Question. How do we really become filled with the Holy Spirit? P.S. The 10 easy steps never worked. I hope you sense the struggle that this dear saint is going through. That's why, brothers and sisters, we want you to know that we respect very much your questions and we seek to take them seriously. Because there are among us as the Lord's people many of his dear ones who, for whatever reason, they don't feel the liberty to share this kind of a burden with the brothers and sisters that they meet with. And it's wonderful that somehow in this kind of a context, someone is free to unload their burden. Now, the question that is finally posed is, how do we really become filled with the Holy Spirit? Well, as our dear brother Stephen said, the answer is always the Lord Jesus Christ. And when I read this question, what the Lord seemed to impress my heart with, that I hope will be of some encouragement to this dear saint, is what our Lord Jesus says in Matthew chapter 11. Now, you remember that in this particular situation, the Lord had to upbraid. He had to say some very serious, critical things to some of the cities in which he performed his greatest miracles. And the reason he upbraided them was because they did not believe. And the Lord follows that by saying, in reality, that no one knows the Father except the Son, and no one knows the Son except the Father. And it is in his authority to do this work of revealing. And so our Lord mentioned this, and then you remember how he follows that up. Listen to what this dear saint said. I am weary of the battle. What did the Lord Jesus say? Come unto me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, and you shall find rest for your soul. For my burden, my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Now, as I read this prelude to this question, I think this is a dear saint who is carrying a very, very heavy burden and has also been yoked with something other than the Lord ever wanted them to be yoked with. And I think what I would suggest and encourage this dear one to do is to do exactly what the Lord encouraged them to do. Come to me. Now, we're not just trying to be super spiritual, but my brothers and sisters, all that we ever need, we find it in a person. It's all located in our Lord. And it seems like that in our desire, there's no question, this dear saint wants to know the Lord. But seemingly, they've been going about it in an improper way that has actually prevented them from experiencing what is in their heart that they desire to experience. That is, they want to know the living God. And so they felt like that they could know this by doing all these things and listening to all this ministry. And that's not in any way to take away from any of that. But she says, I have all this revelation knowledge. But somehow, in all of these 24 years, it has not led her to a personal, intimate, living relationship with her Lord. Now, one of the other questions we will not get to talks about this matter of religion. Now, brothers and sisters, this is why we have to be alert to what religion can do. And you know our life with the Lord Jesus can be turned into a religion. We can learn how to pray the right kind of prayer. We can impress people with our flowery language. We can learn the prayers. We can learn how to do all of it and yet do it without this living relationship with our Lord Jesus. So what I would say to this dear saint is, listen to the Lord's voice. Come unto me, all you are weary and heavy laden. What are they weary of? Weary like this dear saint is weary. This saint is on the verge of cashing it in, of calling it quits. Now, sometimes we have to go this way. Sometimes we have to exhaust all the other alternatives before we finally come to the Lord. It would be good to know what kind of personality this person has, because I think that probably feeds into the situation. But brothers and sisters, may we also discover from this dear saint that what we need to learn to do is to come to him. That means, brethren, that we have an open door into our Lord's presence and into our abiding in him. It is to be ours all the time. So it doesn't make any difference where we are. Like our brother said, sometimes we need to have special times in our lives, because there are situations happening in our lives where we need to deal with some very important matters. But just on an ongoing day, and when we are faced with many different things, you know what comes to my mind? You know, sometimes we think our Lord is impressed with long prayers and flowery prayers. But you know the one that comes to me that just encourages me? You remember when our Lord Jesus came walking on the water to the disciples in the boat? And Peter said to the Lord, "Lord, if that's you, let me come walking to you on the water." What happened? He got out of the boat, my brothers and sisters, and started walking on the water. Now, you can imagine what the other guys were saying, and at least in their own mind, whether they were willing to openly say it. But this guy's lost it. He's actually getting out of the boat. Well, to their surprise, he walked on the water. But you remember when he took his eyes off the Lord and began to sink, what did Peter say? "Dear blessed Lord, I think maybe I'm sinking. Would you please consider reaching out your hand and preventing me from..." Is that what he said? What did he say, brothers and sisters? Help! This was real. Now, we need to learn to do this in our daily life. Now, in that response our Lord Jesus gave, that is, his solution to these kinds of situations, he said, "First of all, if you come to me, I will give you rest." It's a gift. You can't do anything. This is a pure gift. But then he says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, and you shall find rest for your soul." Now, where do we discover this rest that our Lord Jesus is prepared to lead us to discover? How do we discover it? By taking his yoke upon us. And I would want to say to this dear saint that in all probability, you did not understand the importance of not just being hearers of the word, but being doers of the word. This saint admitted they had much revelation knowledge, as they called it, stored away in their brain, but it never got from here to here and got translated into life. And I think there was one simple way that we need to learn how to respond. When we are under the yoke of our Lord, there is one thing that is of uppermost importance: learning how to obey. I mean, brothers and sisters, why would the Holy Spirit bring us into an understanding of these wonderful truths about our Lord if he didn't expect us to obey? And it's simple. And so the question is, how can I be filled, really filled, with the Holy Spirit? And in Acts chapter 5, verse 32, it says, "And God gives the Holy Spirit to those who obey him." Obedience. If we don't obey what we already know, why do we want more if we're not willing to obey? So we need to learn this matter of simply responding in obedience to what the Lord in his mercy already shows us. And what we discover is the weariness begins to disappear. The burdens are lightened, because our Lord Jesus says, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." So whatever this dear saint is experiencing, they are experiencing without knowing the living Lord in a very practical way in their everyday living. And so, if this happens to be our experience as well, I think we need to have the same encouragement. We need to listen to the Lord's voice. "Come unto me. Come unto me." And keep coming. Not just one time, but keep on coming. Daily. Moment by moment. Well, the Lord bless us.